Isaiah chapter 62. And Isaiah cries out, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night that shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine, for which you have labored. For those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up an ensign over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
This passage concerning Israel's restoration is like the passages around it, set in the scene of Israel's captivity and bondage in Babylon, and looks forward prophetically to her release, her liberty, her restoration, her prosperity. But when the prophet prophesies this, he does not prophesy it merely for Israel of old, but he prophesies a larger liberty, a greater restoration, and eventual prosperity and growth in the kingdom of God, which make it clear that it is not merely ancient Israel which is in view. In fact, as we have observed before, if you want to understand the book of Isaiah, one of the fundamental things to bear in mind when you read it is when the author speaks of Israel, he is not speaking merely of the 12 tribes of Israel. He is not speaking merely of the Jewish nation. He is speaking of Israel as the church of God, Old Testament and New, a continuity, the sons of Abraham by faith. And so, we see that included in these promises of restoration and vindication in the sight of the nations is the conversion of the Gentile nations. They're coming into the kingdom, all as a result of the advent of Jesus Christ, and of course culminating eventually in his second advent. Although it is set against the backdrop and in the historical reality of their Babylonish captivity. The church today, even though she is already in the dawning of the day of Jesus Christ, that is, the light has come in Jesus Christ, the day has dawned, the vindication of God's people is already here in a sense and at work. Nevertheless, the full light of that day has not yet broken forth, and the church's vindication is certainly not complete. And there are vast areas of the church today which languish under the heel of oppression and domination and opposition and persecution. Even in countries that we regard as Western countries and on the borders of Western countries, people are in prison today for their adherence to the Word of God. In Greece and in Turkey, these conditions prevail. And to a far larger and greater extent, of course, in the Arab world generally, where Islam, in its original opposition to the gospel and regard of Christianity as a defection from true religion, is reasserting itself, but preeminently, of course, in those communist nations behind the iron and bamboo curtains, where untold numbers of people suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. For them, these rich promises of vindication and liberty are very, very precious indeed. In our own land, there is a certain measure of opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ and even of hostility to the church of Jesus Christ. Some of us are old enough to remember when television shows had a distinctly Christian flavor, especially at the seasons of Easter and Christmas. Now one feels relieved if Christianity is not ridiculed and her adherents pilloried in the press and on television. There is open hostility to the tenets of Christianity and to all who try to adhere to Scripture and do so forthrightly on nearly every hand. So vindication, as the prophet expresses it here, is still a matter which the church longs for. Still something which in the providence and plan of God is yet to come, even though it does come from time to time in one measure or another. Vindication is promised. A change is coming. Now, as I said, in a very real sense, it was the first advent of Jesus Christ that really changed things for Christians, for the true church of God. But that dawning light has not finished shining, and that vindication is not yet complete. In the passage that is before us, his vindication is linked to a change of name on the part of Israel. Now, you remember that in Scripture, names are very significant according to their meanings. You and I usually have to go to the dictionary after we get a little older and can read dictionaries and look up our name and find out what it was supposed to have meant. Because in very many cases, people are named after famous people, movie stars, or even politicians, or ball players, or friends of your parents, or just were given a name because the syllables of it were pleasing to your parents and was a good way to tell you apart from everybody else. not because it had some significance in its meaning. But that was not the case in ancient times, and especially not with the Jews. And a change of name indicated a change of condition, so that you have many cases in the scriptures themselves where people's names were changed after a life-changing encounter with God. So you have Jacob becoming Israel, and Abram becoming Abraham, and Saul becoming Paul, and so on. So he says, there's a day coming for the church of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming for the people of God when they will no longer be oppressed, when they will no longer be scorned, when they will no longer be the butt of jokes and ridicule, but they will be a praise in the earth, admired in the eyes of all men. You will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give. You will no longer be termed forsaken, and your land will no longer be termed desolate. Now, when we read this verse, it doesn't ring, it doesn't have the freight that it would have to the Jewish ear, because even though our translators put those words in capitals, we can't really picture anybody being called forsaken. We can't really imagine a city being termed desolate, you see. We can't imagine a person being called, "My delight is in her," or a woman whose name is married. But if those Jewish names had been carried over into English syllables so that we could read them, we would understand that they were in fact real names, but then we'd lose the meaning of them. So our translators chose the course that they did. Nevertheless, these are real names, and some of them you know. You shall be called My Delight is in Her. That's Hephzibah. Some of you know that name. Your land married. That's Beulah. A lot more of you know that name. This is where the term for the song comes, Beulah Land. Now, what is he saying here? What he's saying here is obvious. The Jews and the Church of Jesus Christ are the butt of jokes. They're the objects of scorn. They're people who say, "We are the people of God. We are the children of God. God loves us." In our day and age, we would say, "He sent his Son to redeem us. We are forgiven." We were loved by God from before the foundation of the world. Before we ever existed, we were brought into being. His love was upon us. And now we are the apple of his eye. We are his people to whom he has given everything, and in whose hands everything will one day reside, and we will be the judges of the earth. And when you talk like that around the ungodly, they say, "Boy, this guy is freaked out. What makes you so arrogant as to say that you're a child of God? You are deluded if you think that God loves you more than others. Why would he love you? You're no better than the rest of us. In fact, you're worse. You don't have as big a house or as expensive a car. You don't have any power. You don't have any prestige. You don't have any station in life. You don't have any influence. What's the church? What influence does she have? She's an irrelevancy in a modern age. An embarrassment to the body politic. A refuge of crippled souls whose only function is to help the poor. And if she doesn't do that, she's not worth having about. Desolate. Forsaken. Certainly not in the eyes of God, the object of his eternal delight. Oh, says the prophet, there is a day coming for in those scornful lips will be silenced and those tongues stilled and those taunts buried. And you will be a praise in the earth, and all will acknowledge that God loves you. And so he promises the prosperity and peace of God's people. He does this under the rubric in which he says all the people will eat of the produce of their own hands and nobody will take it from them. And God swears by himself. This is a very strong oath in which he says, if this happens again, I'm no longer God. My might and power as God are pledged to the defense of my people so that they will be free, not only free from harassment and oppression, so that they'll be able to enjoy the fruit of their own labors, but more particularly, that they will be able to enjoy the fruit of their labors in the worship of God, because that's really what he's talking about here. Those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Now, what he has reference to here is the Jewish customs where in bringing the tithe annually, they were to enjoy a feast out of a portion of the tithe brought. And the feast of first fruits was enjoyed by all who brought the first fruits to God. So he's saying that not only will you be free to enjoy the benefits of your own work, but you will be more particularly free to enjoy them in the worship of God. You'll be truly free. By the by, economic freedom is part and parcel of religious freedom. The two can never be separated, as is clear in this passage. And along the way, he says, not only will you be free, and will you become an object of praise in the eyes of the nations who once scorned you, but the nations will be brought into you. The Lord will come, salvation will come, and his reward and his recompense with him. His reward is not the reward he's going to give somebody else. His reward is the reward that belongs to him, who is our salvation, namely the nations that he is going to bring to himself and to build up Jerusalem by them. You see, the prosperity of the church is not measured in stained glass and brick. The prosperity of the church is measured in converts to Jesus Christ, in honor brought and glory brought to the name of God. That's the prosperity of the church. Its own liberty to worship and its own effectiveness and increase by converts. This then is the glorious prospect that the prophet places before a people in captivity, saying, for Zion's sake, because I love the church of God, because I love the people of God, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory. Now, who is this that's speaking? Who is the I in this verse? Well, if you were to read a dozen commentaries, I dare say you'd find at least a half a dozen different interpretations of who the I is. But since it's my prerogative, I'm going to give you my conclusion. The best argument, it seems to me, is that the I here is none other than Isaiah, which has the benefit of being obvious in the first place. Isaiah is the one who is saying that as a prophet of God, as God's representative to them, he has this great concern for Jerusalem's vindication. And so he is not going to be silent. There might be others who are silent. There might be others who in the kingdom of God have been given offices and responsibilities where they should also herald the name of God and where also they should proclaim the cause of Jesus Christ. And maybe they have fallen silent, but he's not going to be silent. But it's not just Isaiah here who is speaking. He is carrying out the duty of prophets generally. This is one of the jobs of a prophet. And the faithful prophet will do this. So he is speaking in a sense not only for himself but for all faithful prophets. Now who is the last and greatest prophet? If you grew up as a good Presbyterian or Reformed young person and learned your catechism, you would remember the question about what offices Jesus Christ occupies. And the answer, he occupies the office of a prophet and of a priest and of a king. Of a prophet, because he's the last and the truest and fullest word of God. Because he speaks God's word truly and completely to us. And finally speaks the word of God. There is no other after him in a very real sense. He is the great prophet. So just as it is Isaiah who is saying he is praying for the vindication of Jerusalem, it is also truly Jesus Christ who speaks in this verse. Just as in the previous chapter, again in the first verse, you have a very similar situation. You remember that verse, it's far better known. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so on. Isaiah? Yes. Only Isaiah? No, you remember how the Lord Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read those very words and told them, this day those words are fulfilled in your ears. He was the one of whom they, by the grace of God and the Spirit's work, actually spoke. So here, when Isaiah is saying, I have this burden on my heart for the vindication of God's people, and I will not be silent day or night, it is really also Jesus Christ, as the great prophet of God and as the high priest of his people, who even this day at the right hand of the throne of God pleads the case, pleads the cause of God's people. Prays for the vindication of the church. Prays for her liberty. Prays for her prosperity. Prays for her honor. Prays for her salvation, which is her glory. Who can doubt but that God will hear that prayer? It is not possible that God the Son should pray for anything that was not his Father's determined intention to give. And so it is in this case. That deliverance will certainly come. But you and I suppose, in that sense, would like to sit back and say, well, I'm glad that's taken care of. But that's not where the passage leaves the matter. For he goes on to say, upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent, Watchmen tell us of the night what its signs of promise are. What are they doing there? And who are these watchmen? Well, these watchmen, most commentators agree on this passage, so you can take this with rather more confidence, I suppose. These watchmen are clerical persons, ministers, priests in the old dispensation, whose job it is to herald the good news of Jesus Christ, whose job it is to cry out and report the condition of the people and of the city for its own safety and well-being. These, then, in a sense, are given up the same refrain and the same cause as the prophets originally. Their heart's concern is the peace and security, the safety and prosperity of Zion. Now, I'm sure everybody would like to leave it there. These matters, then, are safe in the hands of paid religious people who will take care of this for us, but that's not where the prophet leaves it. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. It's our great high priest's daily plea before the throne of grace, Lord, vindicate your people. It's the job of ministers of the gospel around the world day and night to pray to God, Lord, vindicate your people, and to cry to the people how they may be delivered. But it is the job of God's people day and night to give the throne of grace no rest, but to cry out all the day that God should deliver his people. And what is the ground of their confidence? What is their reason to hope that he will do so? Because God has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm that he will do this. We're not presenting to God a petition which is against his nature to fulfill or might lie outside his providential decree. No, we are bringing before God's attention day and night something which is in God's full intent to do and which his eternal might is pledged to accomplish, so that we know that this is going to be answered, and it's in the hope and expectation of that answer that God's people, young and old, clerical and lay, beleaguer the throne of grace with prayers to give God no rest until he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, until he sets us free and vindicates us in the eye of all the peoples, until it becomes evident by such an outpouring of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit that we are indeed the people of God, that he fills us and indwells us and blesses us with his presence day and night. Now we'd like to leave it there. God the Son prays to this end. God the Father is pledged to accomplish it, and his eternal might is engaged to do it, and his people yearn for it, and his ministers proclaim it. What more is there to be done? Well, he says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a banner over the peoples. What does he mean? Well, he means we have to be making it easy for the people to come into the kingdom. We've got to build the highways for them to come. and clear the highways of all obstacles over which they might trip or fall or turn back because the obstacles were insuperable. Now, you and I don't talk about building highways. We talk about building bridges. It's a different metaphor, but it's the same idea. And we talk about building bridges because highways are commonplace to us. But there was a day in the which roads were very rare and wonderful things, and a good road was even more rare. The strength, I suppose, of Rome lay not only in her armies, but in her roads. The fact that access could be had to the remote parts of the kingdom, and that those roads were kept in good repair and safe. Even today, one can go into places where Rome has been. You're pointed to a particularly straight section of road and say, this was a Roman road. And believe me, if you're in Great Britain, if you're in Scotland or England, and you see 300 yards of straight road, that was a Roman road. Bridges came later. We're to build roads, to build bridges of access so that the people, now strangers to the kingdom of God, far from being put off, far from making things difficult for people to come, we're to make things easy for people to come, to remove the obstacles to people's coming to Jesus Christ. I fear that many of us have not been at all active, either in building roads or picking up the stones. We'd rather throw the stones. Sometimes we throw them at each other and they clutter up the road and make it hard for people to come. Some of us, by our sins or by our personalities, are much easier at putting down obstacles than picking them up. But that's our job to do. Only we can do it. And we can only do it by the grace of God, and we only will do it when we see there's a need to do it. And when we see that by doing it, by God's grace, the people will come because they'll be brought by His mighty arm. And the church will be filled to overflowing with hearts giving allegiance to God the Father and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this work, though difficult to do, is assured of a glorious end, and that we are not alone in it, but thou art pledged to bring it to pass. Give us a yearning for the liberty, the prosperity, and the salvation of the church. A longing for that day when the nations of the world shall be called the holy people, redeemed by God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.